We've been looking at suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter states in 3:17, if you'd like to look there for a minute, what does he say? For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This aspect of undeserved suffering is now taken up by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's going to be illustrative of this suffering for us. Why is He introduced here? For two reasons, friends, and this is not in your handout. Let me just give these to you. No one suffered more and deserved it less. Right? Look at 1:18 and 19 with me. Back up a page here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He had to die on that cross. See? Now notice about Christ, as a lamb without blemish, He was sinless and without spot. And He died for you and He died for me. No one deserved it less, but He was willing to go and die for you. He was the Lamb of God who was without blemish and without spot, and He died on the cross for us. Look at 2:22 for a minute. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ suffered undeservedly for you. He undeservedly for me. He did not commit sin. He was without sin. He should have not suffered, but yet He did. But secondly, He proves that undeserved suffering brings a sheer reward. And how is that? How can we see that? Well, again, look at 3:18 with me for a minute. What He did, our verse for the day. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jump ahead to verse 22 now. Who has gone into heaven. Notice His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So He is being exalted now in heaven, and that's why suffering brings a reward for you, it brings a reward for me, but we need to have a divine viewpoint to see and understand that. We don't like to suffer. I don't like to suffer. But it's part and parcel of believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And that's why, what did He do? Look at 2:24 with me. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. A spiritual healing because our souls and spirits were in great danger of perishing. We needed to be saved, and we needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. Now, in light of all that, where have we come in our passage? And I've abbreviated on your handout after Roman numeral 3. Jump the letter I, as you can see, so we're not going to look at all this, so you wonder what's going on here. But let's think through again the book, Roman numeral 1. Our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation for you. And this is gone over in great detail in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is where it all begins. If you're not saved by God's amazing grace, everything that Peter teaches isn't going to make any sense to you. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. You need to be born again. You need to stop trusting in yourself and a ritual, asking Jesus into your heart, making Christ Lord or whatever. You need to just humble yourself and believe that He died for you on Calvary's cross that you could be saved. But secondly, though, our salvation and present suffering should result in practical and progressive sanctification in the Christian life. This is what God wants. We need to learn to walk in holiness, learning to be practically set apart in Him, experientially, practically, progressively, as we walk by faith, as we depend upon Him. God says, you be holy because I'm holy, Peter said in chapter 1. We noted that. But now we've moved on to this third section that talks about your present suffering and trials need to be responded to with a number of things. And we've mentioned this aspect of submission here in chapter 2, quite a bit here. Let me look here for a minute. Look at verse 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as to supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. And that's why you need to recognize, and I need to recognize, there is authority in every realm of our life. There's authority in the local church. There's authority in the home. There's authority where you work. If you're on a team and you're involved in sport, somebody's in charge. And we've seen it in the NFL. Those that have been in charge haven't done the best job, but the better refs are back now by God's amazing grace, and they've made some bad calls, some bonehead calls. Everybody does that from time to time. Parents sometimes are not always fair with their kids, or they don't understand what's happened, and sometimes they can overreact. Pastors can overreact. And that's why we need to extend grace to one another, but at the same time recognize if you're going to be part of a local church, part of a home, part of a team, part of a government, part of Minnesota, the United States, who's in charge? We need to recognize that authority and place ourselves under that authority as God would have us to. He mentions here, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to governors, okay, so on and so forth, okay? Let's look over at chapter 3. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's a family. And even if some do not obey the word of God, you without saying a word, without nagging him to death, those husbands can be won by the conduct, the godly conduct of those wives. And we've looked at this for quite a bit. Verse 7, husbands likewise, just like the wives had to learn to submit, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. Now we've moved on here to looking at, again, at suffering in this third tense from submission to suffering. And that's why we've been studying this in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's read those verses again. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Whose threats? Evildoers, those who are opposed to Christian. But instead, sanctified, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with an attitude of meekness and humility and godly fear. That's what he wants here. Having a good conscience, that's that vertical aspect, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be, but they may not be, they may be ashamed and may be convicted by that life. Why is this important? Verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is God's will for you, and we're going to talk about this much more in chapter 4, suffering. But it's begun here in chapter 3, and now we're looking at an example. Peter is encouraging us, giving us an encouraging reason to suffer while doing good. Why is that? Because of Christ's suffering. He has resulted in triumph for us. Let's read these verses 3:18 through 22, and we're going to only look at 18 today. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, by the Spirit, also he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's next week's message, okay? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls only, were saved through a water judgment. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll explain that in a couple of weeks. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to Him. So here we are, in this section here, with an encouraging reason to suffer while doing good. And the example of all that, again, is Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing on your handout you need to note. The example of suffering for us undeservedly is Christ. Is Christ. Now, what does the Bible mean by the name Christ? That's a good question. Okay? What does it mean? Well, the Christ is the Christos, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one in Scripture, actually the Son of God. And we have to go back to the Old Testament where it was predicted that He would suffer greatly. So put a marker here and go with me to Isaiah 53 so we can come right back here. And let's look at this passage in Isaiah 53. where it talks about Him suffering. He did the greatest good man could ever do. And we'll jump in at verse 6 and read through verse 3 and read through verse 6. Verse 3 says, in reference to the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice the exchange here, the substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are all healed. Amazingly, what God has done for us and what He's sought to save us by God's amazing grace. So the Christ here is the example of undeserved suffering. He is the Anointed One. He knew what it meant to suffer. This suffering for Him was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, suffering, again, is linked to Jesus Christ as we go back and see this in chapter 3, verse 18. And we see this first word in verse 18, which states, "For Christ also suffered." The word "for" is the Greek word hate, meaning because or since. And it is tied to verse 17 and indicates that Christ's undeserved suffering is intended to encourage Peter's audience to persevere in their own suffering. Why? Because Christ died and arose for them, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave to encourage them in their Christian life. As that's, we all face those difficult times. Now, if His undeserved suffering gave way to triumph and reward, ours will as well when we have the mind of Christ and when we think the way He thinks. Now, the question is, why did Christ have to suffer? That's my second point. The reason for Christ's suffering was on behalf of sins. On behalf of sins, friends. And the reason for that is that we can't save ourselves. See? And that's why I got a few verses here I'm going to show you. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God." That's the problem, see? "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Now, this verse is more talking about those who have fallen from fellowship and God no longer wants to hear what they have to say because they have sin in their life. But this verse has a second meaning as well, that we're separated from God because of sins. See? And we need to understand that. Sin has caused a separation or a death between man and God. And Romans 3:23 says, "Not some, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And sin is missing the mark. It's not being what God would have us to be. And since we are all born that way, our iniquities have caused us. We have imputed sin through Adam, but we have inherited sin through our parents, and we have practical sin through the practice of sin in our life. Thus, if you've sinned, you've fallen short of God's glory. Thus, no one can enter heaven on their own merits or from God's perspective. All have demerits to their account, see? And that's why we need Jesus Christ as our Savior. But then God placed a penalty upon sin. The wages of sin is death, a separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Notice, if you've sinned in your life, what you have earned is the death penalty. That's hard for people to grasp and come to grips with. God has placed the death penalty upon you. But God also wants to present you with the gift of God. It's eternal life. And where is it found? It's found in the Christos. It's found in the humanity of Jesus, because He is the Lord God. He is the only one that can save you and that can save me. Thus, we need Christ as our personal Savior. Thus, we all have the death penalty upon us. We were all born in the slave market of sin. And it's only through faith in Christ that we can become a child of God and we can have our sins forgiven. Jesus Christ is the key to all of our problems. And if we are rightly related to Christ by faith, we are saved from the penalty of our sins. We are also saved from the power of sin in the Christian life, as we learn about that. And we will be saved from the presence of sin one day when we go to be with the Lord. But it all comes down again to this sin problem and seeing ourselves in sin so that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. We won't be saved, though, by our goodness or our own ability, will we? And that's why we have this barrier, this separation between us and God. Notice Isaiah 64. God says, well, we're all like an unclean thing. That's how He sees us. And all our righteousness, God says, are nothing but filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are in some bad shape here, friends. We need to be saved by God's amazing grace. That's the problem with you, and that's the problem with me. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior to save us from our sins, and this is why Christ came to die and to suffer for you and me. And this is all revealed in Scripture, but it is clearly displayed in the character of a suffering and taught in 1 Peter 3:18. Look at that again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. One New Testament writer says, this is one of the shortest and simplest of texts, yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Christ. So let's look at that today as we continue our study and our third point here. The character of Christ's suffering is seen in a number of facets or facts. What are they? Number one, first of all, it was undeserved, for Christ also suffered. Notice that. The word "for" again sets forth the reason we need to understand that suffering is part and parcel with our identification with Christ as Savior. He did the greatest good anyone ever could do, yet He Himself did not exempt Himself from undeserved suffering, as clearly seen in this verse. Christ suffered, the verse says. Now that word "suffered" is the Greek word "pascho." It means to be afflicted or to undergo. To suffer badly is the idea. Be it in some type of bad plight or bad sense. It's used of a sick person who is suffering from some severe ailment in life. It's in the aorist tense, which speaks of the fact that Christ came to suffer at a point in time on that cross. It's in the active voice, something He chose to do. It's in the indicative mood. It's an absolute fact or an absolute reality. Now, the point of all this is this, that suffering need not be due to unrighteous acts. Think about that. Do we suffer because we have done something unrighteous? Not Christ. But it may be part of doing the will of God. That's why He came. Thus making it undeserved in nature for Him and for you. And this is why Christ came. This is why He died on Calvary's cross, that we could be saved. His suffering there was undeserved, for Christ also suffered. Now the word "for" introduces us to Christ and the reason He's the example. But the word "also" links verse 17 and our undeserved suffering to the Savior. For Christ also suffered. You're not alone in this, is the idea of the word "also" there. Okay? All right, secondly, it was a sacrificial suffering, as it was for sins. It was for sins. How is Christ's suffering unique from our suffering? Well, here's the answer to that. While we may suffer in doing God's will, our suffering can never pay for our sins. Only Christ's suffering could accomplish that. And that's why we suffer, but not at the same objective or goal completely that Christ had. Okay? Well, how is His suffering sacrificial in nature? Good question. Well, it was for sins. And the word "for" is the Greek word "peri," meaning it was about, concerning, or on account of, or because of sins. That's why Christ came to suffer. See? Our sins have separated us from God. That's what death means in the Bible. Thus, our good works, religion, our morality, or any philosophy cannot bridge the gap between man and God. God had a plan called the grace of God that would make that happen. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God in relationship to this. Now, in the Old Testament, again, priests would offer animal sacrifices or offerings. Those animals would cover sin. Their blood would cover sin temporarily, but it could never take away sin. As we're going to see as we look at Hebrews chapter 10 here in a minute. So Christ had to come, and on that cross, He became sin for us, although He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what He did on Calvary. He became sin for us. This phrase for sins was used 44 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament concerning a sacrificial offering. 44 times in relation to offerings that were made in the Old Testament. So it's really about sin. We need to see, we need to note that clearly. Number three. Okay, again, so Christ is the bridge and He is the way that we can be saved by grace through faith. Number three here, letter C. Christ's death on the cross, His suffering was a sufficient suffering. Christ suffered for sins once. Notice that. Old Testament offerings were offered repeatedly, but this was not true of Jesus Christ. He's unique. The question is, what does the word once mean? Well, the word once is the Greek word hapax, and it means once for all is the idea. Okay? And to see that, turn back here to the left, to first to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at a passage or two in Scripture here. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's jump in. Let's jump in at verse 23. Well, let's back jump into verse 22. According to the Old Testament law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those Old Testament sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often. Notice that, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, the blood of animals. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, notice, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ's sacrifice did much more than those Old Testament sacrifices. And it is appointed for men once to die. But after this, the judgment, there is no reincarnation. We die once and that's it. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sins for salvation. That reference, again, is reference to salvation third tense. Let's just keep reading here into chapter 10 and read about this some more. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Those Old Testament sacrifices had their place and they were useful and they covered sin. But they could never make you perfect with God, right with God, positionally. So then they would they not have ceased to be offered? They would have. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, cover sins, yes, but never take them away. Therefore, when He, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Anointed One, came into the world, He said, and He spoke from the cradle to His Heavenly Father, here's what He said. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Notice Christ says, I am the fulfillment of everything that you've written, Father, in the Old Testament. I'm come to fulfill, not take away the law, but to fulfill that law. Okay? to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first Old Testament economy, that he may establish the second New Covenant economy. By that will we have been sanctified, and that's positional, through the offering of the body of Christ, how many times? Once for all. Notice that. Okay? Christ offered himself once for all. You know, I hear these stories about people who look into outer space and they see all these other solar systems and they think, in their mind, they imagine there's these other solar systems with other Earths out there. You know, I don't think there is. I think all of that that's out there still revolves around our planet Earth. Christ came to this planet to die once for sins. And that's it. There's nothing out there but space. God's out there, but you're never going to find Him unless you come to Christ and you meet Him right here. So all of those thinkings and all of those things that there's life out there, there's not. I mean, those astronauts that went to the moon, they came around the moon and they saw this jewel called Earth. They went, wow, it's amazing. Our planet is so different from every other one. You know, it's the heart of the universe, and Jesus came here to die for us, that we could be saved. Absolutely amazing. Once for all. Isn't that what the teaching? Isn't that what the scriptures say? That's what this Bible's saying. Verse 11, let's shift back to the Old Testament in our thinking. And every Old Testament priest stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly those same Old Testament sacrifices which could never take away sins. Cover them, yes, but only until the coming of Christ, he would then take them away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice, sat down on the right hand of God. His work was done. From that time, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by many offerings, no, one offering, he hath perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified in their Christian life. That's 2 Ten sanctification right there. You see that, friends? Okay? Now, the question is, then how does this make his suffering for sins sufficient? That's the whole question, because it was a sufficient offering. Christ suffered once for sins. Well, this is how. Christ, the unique God-man, died on Calvary's cross, paying for all sin, for all men, for all time. That's it. That's the amazing thing. Okay? He said on that cross, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning the work of salvation is complete and it is done. See? It is complete and it is done. And that's why we use this little chart here to show the difference between what religion says versus what God says. Religion says Jesus did 90% or even 99.9%. You must still do your 10% or your 0.01%. If Jesus didn't do it all and you have to do something, this is salvation by works. And God saves no one with salvation by works. It's by grace. That's why God says Jesus did 100%. This is salvation by grace. And that's why the difference between God's grace in our works or the law is amazing. I'm going to show you that here in just a second. When he said it's finished, it was in the perfect tense. It was completed at a point in time with abiding results. It remains completed. It's in the passive voice. Christ did this for you. And it's an indicative mood. It's a fact that has to be believed. Now, how does this compare with what religion teaches? Let me show you this chart. We haven't seen this for a while. Religion kind of puts himself under some type of law or doing where grace says God did it for you. And this is small, but I had to squeeze it down to get it up on this chart. So hopefully, I got to turn around to read it because I'm not sure I can even read it on there without getting closer. The law prohibits and requires. Look up Exodus 21 through 17 to see what it prohibits and what it requires. Where grace, on the other hand, beseeches and bestows. You see the difference there? It's like black and white. It's like oil and water. The law brings condemnation to man. Grace brings forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. The law curses, Galatians 3:10. Grace redeems from the curse. The law kills, 2 Corinthians 3:6a. Grace makes alive, 2 Corinthians 3:6b. The law shuts all mouths before God. Grace opens the mouth to praise God. God brings a distance between the guilty man and God, where grace reconciles or draws us near to God. The law says, I want an eye for an eye. Grace says, no, you turn the other cheek. Notice this, God says, do, and you shall live, Galatians 3:12. Grace says, believe, and you shall live. I love this one. The law condemned the best man, but grace justifies the worst man. That's why I got saved, because I was more in this category than I was ever in that category. Why? Because your pastor has sinned and come short of the glory of God. He deserves to be condemned. See? But I've gotten forgiven by that. The law is a system of prohibition or probation. You have to always do certain things. Where grace is a system of favor, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. That's why we're focusing on Him this morning. And that's what unbelievers need to see, that because they always want to do something instead of realizing it's done. And they're always trying to perform instead of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through simple faith. And there's a great difference here, friends. We need to keep being reminded about this. And we could have a study and just go over these verses and just spend the rest of the hour or the next couple of weeks on that. But I'm going through it rather quickly for you to catch it. Question, what does this mean practically? Okay, what does this mean practically? Well, it means that not only was Christ's death necessary to save you, but it was sufficient or enough to save you. In other words, if it's not enough, you're never going to faith rest on the finished work of Christ. You're going to keep hustling, keep working, keep trying to do certain things to please God. But when you see it's sufficient and when it's enough, you can actually sit down, put your feet up in faith rest in what Christ has done for you on the cross. Whew, I finally quit working. When I saw it, the night I got saved, it was just like, oh, I see it. And the weight was off my shoulders and I sat back and I just thought, this is amazing. This is good. Grace is always amazing. Grace is always good. And I could just relax on the inside for the first time in my life. It was His death was enough to save this sinner, Dave Knudsen. Secondly, eternal salvation is not by our efforts, good works, or church rituals. It's all by God's amazing grace. And what is grace? God doing for you what you can't do for yourself. His unmerited favor. His kindness towards you when you deserve judgment. You know, that's the whole point right here. Got a few verses to show me on that, Pastor? Yeah. How about Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved. What is your part? Just to believe, just through faith. Notice it's not of yourself. I could just like a cross that out. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Lest you could go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did down there? I threw a few $100 in the plate. There must be a spot for me in heaven. God, He says, you'll never get in. Never. Because why? Because it's by grace that God saves you, not based upon works. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who, in reference to Christ, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, notice, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us. Notice, grace is always a gift. And where is it found? In Christ Jesus, before time began. God had a plan. God knew we'd fall into sin. God knew we couldn't save ourselves. And Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past, chosen to come and do the plan of salvation for us. And that's why we need to trust in Him as our personal Savior. Turn with me to Titus, if you would. Left here. We're not even back to Peter yet. Titus chapter 3. Notice in Titus chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul says to Titus and the folks out on the island of Crete. 3:3, we'll start there. And I like the second word, third word, we ourselves. Paul puts himself in with this group of sinners. Notice that. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Did I cover all of you? I was in that group. And we're all guilty there. We're all in that group somewhere. You've got to see that or you can't get saved. Okay? Paul put himself in that group. But here's where grace comes in. But, a great word of contrast, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, that's grace towards man appeared. That's grace. Right after that verse I wrote, grace, right in my mind. Grace, right there. You might want to write that in. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The main subject, verb, and direct object of that verse. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. How do we get in on it? Through the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is washes us clean. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the making new by the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, poured out on us abundantly. There's more grace. How do we get in it? Through Christ Jesus our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then it goes on to talk about where good works fit in after you're saved. Absolutely amazing. So Christ's sacrifice was a sufficient suffering as He offered Himself once for sin. Let's move ahead. Number four, it was a substitutionary suffering. The just for the unjust. Okay? It was a substitutionary suffering. The just for the unjust. The just is Christ, the unjust is you and me. And that's why notice this little preposition right here called for. What does for mean? For is the word hupar. What does it mean in this particular phrase? Well, hupar means on behalf of, for the sake of you and me. It is the word for substitution. Now I'm going to show you a bunch of verses, and you can, when you see the word for, you can put on behalf of or as substitution in those verses to understand that. That's my question. Do we see this in other passages of Scripture? Yes, we do. Here's some verses. How about Romans 5, verses 6 through 8? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died on behalf of the ungodly, you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for on behalf of a good man some would even dare to die. But God instead demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died as a substitute for you and me, on behalf of us, in our place, that we could be saved by His amazing grace. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, notice His sinlessness, to be sin on behalf of us as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now this verse sometimes bothers people because it says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made it possible for every person to be saved, but only those who believe and put their faith in Christ can be saved. And that's why the word might be is there. You have to trust Christ to be saved. That's how you get in on it. Apart from that, you don't get in on it. How about Galatians 1:4? Who gave Himself as a substitute for our sins, on behalf of our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God. Not only died to save you from your sins, but from the world and this evil age that we live in as well. How about Hebrews 2:9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice He became a man. Angels are higher than physical men. Why? For the suffering of death. Now He's crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for, on behalf of everyone. See that? That's that Greek word hupar, on behalf of, one more time. We saw it already in Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after He had offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Amazingly, that God would do that for you and that God would do that for me. It was a substitutional offering. The just for the unjust is the idea right there that we need to understand and we need to get a grip on in our thinking. Okay? Letter E. It was a purposeful suffering. His goal was that He might bring us to God. You ever seen that in this verse? When I saw that for the first time, I went, yes, Jesus brought me to God. Why could He do that? Because He was God. That's why. Okay? What is the implication, though, of this purpose clause that He might bring us to God? Here it is. We need to realize we cannot save ourselves, nor can we bring ourselves to God apart from the Spirit of God convicting us, God the Father drawing us on our willingness to believe the message of the cross of Christ. That's the bottom line right there. Okay? And this is why we needed a Savior to save us. We couldn't bring ourselves to God. Saviors save. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So the point is, who alone can bring a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner to God? Only Jesus Christ could. And that's why He came into this world to save us from our sins. Let me give you a few verses on that. How about Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I sometimes tell people who wind up arguing with me about salvation and say, well, I've always been saved. And I say, well, have you ever seen that you're lost? As until you're lost, you can't get saved. Jesus didn't come to save the saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why unless you see you're lost, you can't be saved. And that's very important that people need to see that. You have to kind of slide about on thin ice and get them over hell before they really realize, hey, I'm in trouble and I need to be saved. Christ came seeking you. He wants to save you by His grace. But He only came to seek the lost. Are you one of them? I was. Thank God I got saved. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now the word must here is the Greek particle of absolute necessity. No other name, and if you look at the context of this, it points back to Jesus Christ. This drives my brother crazy. You'll never tell me that Jesus is the only way. Well, bro, then you're not saved. That's the bottom line. I know where you're at, right there. Because the Bible tells me there's no other name that can save us. Okay? Here's Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul adds, and I'm the chief of sinners. Now, why did he say that? Because for years he persecuted the church. He was opposed to God's plan. As a zealous Jew, he was for Judaism. But God saved him that day in Acts 8 on the road to Damascus, and he got saved. And that's why I say this, if God could save Paul, the chief of sinners, He can save you. He can save me. Why? Because God is a gracious God. He loves us. He does not want us not to be saved at all. Okay? Letter F. Christ's suffering was a violent suffering, being put to death in the flesh. What does being put to death in the flesh refer to? It refers to Christ's violent death on the cross. All that He went through to pay for your sins and mine. Here's a few clips from the Passion movie that are pretty graphic and pretty tough. Jesus Christ dying on that cross and suffering terribly. Mel Gibson's really good at portraying this kind of thing. Very, very good. Here's Christ hanging upon that cross. And you know, the Old Testament says that no man could recognize Him because of what they did to Him. It was absolutely terrible. Okay? So how was the word death used scripturally? Death means separation. And here it's used of Christ as separated from the Godhead while on that cross. He was being made sin for us on that cross. And again, friends, this speaks of the spiritual death of Christ upon the cross. While His body, His fleshly body, was suffering and dying on the cross. Remember, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? What was the answer? No answer. God the Father and God the Spirit had turned their backs on Him. They did not answer him. The Old Testament says, though, and tells us in advance that it was because he was being made sin for us. And they could not be in the presence of sin lest they turned their backs and spiritually separated while he died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why this term, as we look at 1 Peter 3:18, death in the flesh, speaks of the termination of his physical life here on earth. This was the penalty for our sins that Jesus was making. But it was the spiritual aspect that paid for our sins, him becoming sin for us on that cross, and God forsaking him. Very, very amazing. And this is why God had to become a man, because God cannot die, but as he became a man, he could die for you and me on that physical cross. Notice this verse, Hebrews 5:7. I put it in just for this phrase, who, in reference to Christ, in the days of his flesh, this phrase, in the days of his flesh, speaks of the time he became incarnate until the dying, he died and was raised and went to heaven. He had days of his in his flesh. See? God became a man here when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Christ had these days in his flesh. God became man, see, to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. This phrase speaks of the fact that Jesus was a real human being whose physical life ended at Calvary's cross. He was a man among men, Scripture teaches, yet a unique man, one who gave his life for you and me. He died in his flesh, but it was the spiritual separation from God the Father when he was being made sin for us that paid for our sins. And that's why sometimes, and I say this in Baptist circles, they emphasize the blood of Christ. It's all about the blood of Christ. And I'm not against that phrase when you understand that, well, which blood was it when they beat him up and they pulled the hair out of his face and they put the crown of thorns on his head and he bled, or they stuck their spear in his side? Which blood paid for our sins? None of the physical blood did, but the physical blood being spilled pictures his physical death that was necessary to redeem our sins. It was the spiritual death of Christ being made sin for us when God the Father and God the Spirit forsook him and he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because you are being made sin for the world. You're dying for that stinker, Dave Knutson. And he needs to get saved. And he'll respond, "I know. Because in the foreknowledge of God, he knew I would. And he knew you would." And if you're here and you never have, maybe today is your day to trust Christ, to be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? A unique man. One who gave his life for you and me. Yes, he had to die, and that's why this term, the blood of Christ, I sometimes like to say, and the Bible does this over and over again, we can't turn to passages, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, and the blood of Christ, all are synonymous and mean the same thing. When you talk about the cross of Christ, you're talking about him dying there. When you talk about the death of the Christ, we understand what that means. The blood of Christ, I understand, he shed his blood and gave his life. That's what that means. But he had to do that because he came in flesh so that he could die. But it was the spiritual aspect that separated him when he died there, because he was being made sin for us for or on behalf of you and me. You need to see that. And I don't think you have to really understand all of that to be saved. But if you're saved, the Spirit of God should bear witness to that in your thinking and realize, yes, he died on that cross, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Well, he died and was buried, friends, but death could not hold him from me, for he arose from the dead 3 days later. It was a triumph. His death, it was a triumphant suffering because he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, I'm going to develop this more next week as we look at these next few verses and what goes on there. But the question to ask is, what does this indicate for us? Well, the term made alive is the Greek word zoe, And it means to cause to live, to make alive, by spiritual power to arouse or invigorate, to restore to life. It's an aorist tense that speaks of a point of time truth he was made alive. Past the voice, he received life from without by God the Holy Spirit. And although God the Father sent him and he voluntarily laid down his life for all, Peter indicates it was the Holy Spirit that raised him out of the dead. At least he does in this passage. And there are other passages where he said, you know, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. You know, I understand all that. But we're looking at this passage, 1 Peter 3:18. So what's the point here? What does it indicate? The message for the reader is clear. Even though Jesus suffered death in terms of his body, the Spirit raised him from the dead. Thus he triumphed over the grave, death, sin, and Satan via the resurrection. What does Romans 8:11 say? Here's what it says. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, believer, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? Those who belong to Christ, even though they will face suffering in life, share in His triumph via identification with Him. We share in His death, in His resurrection, and His triumph. That's what Peter is saying to encourage those who are suffering undeservedly for righteousness' sake. What does this mean practically? Well, when we trusted Christ, we were translated into the kingdom, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1:13 tells us, and 14. He has delivered us in the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, the Son of His love, we have redemption. How? Through His blood, His death, His cross. There's a good example right there. Resulting in the forgiveness of sins. Friends, have you ever been delivered? Have you ever been conveyed into the kingdom of His Son? Have you been redeemed? Have you been forgiven of your sins once and for all? That's pretty practical, isn't it? It really is. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 and we'll look at another passage here. As we bring this to a close. Here's a passage written to Christians, again, who have been delivered, who have been saved by God's amazing grace. Colossians 3:1-4. If you then were raised with Christ, and we were, first class condition if, then seek those things which are above. Have a heart for the things of God. Why above? Because this is where Christ is sitting. He's at the right hand of God. You know? Seek those things which are above. Set your mind. See, this is having a mindset on things above, not on things of the earth. Because things of the earth tend to sidetrack us and pull us out of the way. Keep us from accomplishing God's maturing process and fruitfulness in our life. What is the reason for that, Pastor? Verse 3. For you died with Him, and you are raised with Him, because you know your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We need to see that about ourselves. We've been raised with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, notice if you're a Christian, when Christ who is our life, underlying Christ who is our life, if you never have, Christ is our life. He appears. Then you will also appear with Him in glory. We are to live this victorious life by faith as we walk dependent upon the Lord moment by moment and day by day. And where did all this transpire for these truths come about? I'll read it to you again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we have identified with Him. We can be rejoicing in what God has done for us. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning, and we trust again that we've ministered to hearts here as we've sought to uplift our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us on Calvary's cross. May we praise Him, Father, and glorify Him with our lives. And may we realize that although when we believed in Him, we're called to suffer, We've identified with Christ. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. We can be triumphant in that suffering, knowing that there's a future ahead for us, possibly a reward. We can encourage one another. We have a great motivation to live the Christian life and to walk with you. Father, speak to our hearts about these things. Encourage us that we may encourage each the other, and cause us to again be mindful of what our Savior's done. As He has gone before us, He has tasted death for every man, that we could be saved. If there's any here, Father, who have never trusted Christ, may You address that issue in their life, and may they humbly trust in Your Son and receive Him by simple faith and be saved. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.